The title of our lecture series is The Church in the Bible and in History. In our first lecture, we studied how it all began, how the church was established, where it was established, in Jerusalem in 30 AD. We also considered in that lecture the six primary characteristics of the Church of the New Testament, which we would endeavor to restore for today. In the second lecture, we talked about what went wrong with the church. We looked at the apostasy, that is, the falling away from the New Testament norm or standard. Here we talked about what historians refer to as the Dark Ages, or the medieval period of the world's history. And then in the third lecture, we talked about the road back, the Protestant Reformation, the endeavors to reform the abuses of the church, and how and why many of these movements came into existence. Then the fourth lecture dealt with a new beginning, a restoration movement, the endeavor on the part of various people in various denominations to restore the church after the New Testament ideal in its doctrines, ordinances, and life, and the subsequent thrilling history of this movement. Now we come to our fifth lecture, a wrong turn, another wrong turn. It's the 20th century apostasy, one of the darkest chapters in all of church history. The definition of that word apostasy again is simply the falling away or the abandonment of principles or faith. Now, such apostasy had been predicted. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you recall the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the elders of the great Ephesian church, had this to say beginning with the 28th verse. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Over here, in writing to the Roman Christians, the Apostle Paul in the 16th chapter, in the 17th and 18th verses, had this to say. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You recall that to implement the spread of this New Testament plea at home and abroad, there had been the formation of missionary societies. The first was the American Christian Missionary Society, started in 1849 in a convention in Cincinnati, Ohio. In 1874, the Christian Women's Board of Missions was established. The very next year, in 1875, the Foreign Christian Missionary Society was established. And then in quick sequence, there came other missionary agencies or societies, such as the Board of Church Extension, the National Benevolent Association, the Board of Ministerial Relief. But there began to be apparent a growing dissension over these various agencies or organizations. To compound this confusion, the instrumental question arose in 1850, that is, over the use or non-use of the instrument in worship. But now we come to a dramatic transition. It began with the formation of what was called the Campbell Institute, which was formed in 1896. Edward Scribner Ames Writing on the history of this Campbell Institute, in Progress, Anniversary Volume 1917, on pages 35 through 43, gives this interesting and significant background. Quote, in the autumn of 1892, five disciples who were studying at Yale University began to talk of an organization of university-trained men in the ministry and in the College of the Disciples of Christ. In the 3 years which followed, most of these students continued their work at the University of Chicago in association with other like-minded disciples. The Disciples Divinity House was founded there in 1894. Its courses in the history of the disciples and in the history of doctrine among the disciples gave opportunity to survey this history in the light of modern scholarship. The Campbell Institute was organized at Springfield, Illinois, October 19, 1896. During the session of the National Convention of the Disciples of Christ, there were 14 charter members. These men were drawn together by their common experience of having felt the impact of the larger world of culture upon their religious inheritance. They had begun to realize that there was need for reinterpretation and for new methods of religious work. Continuing in this line, the third of three purposes set forth for the Institute's formation is significant. Listen, quote, to encourage positive, productive work with a view to making contributions of permanent value to the literature and thought of the disciples of Christ. Later on, we'll note the direction and form that this took. In a note in a bulletin in 1906, the organization gave this conception of itself when it said, quote, the Institute was the outgrowth of the consciousness of the new knowledge which has characterized the great universities in the past 25 years. Here is an allusion to Prussian rationalism, which had come to the shores of the New World during the 18th century. And of course, the focal point of the attack of rationalism was the educational institutions of America. As you may be aware, almost all of the early colleges and universities in America were established by churches, and they were established to propagate and to defend the Christian faith. Today, those original charters and most of these universities and colleges, their original constitutions would almost be unrecognizable. Ellsworth Ferris had a question and answer section concerning the Campbell Institute in the 1917 Progress volume. He posed this as question number 7 and gave the answer. Here was the question. What impelled them, that is the Campbell Institute, to organize? His answer, many young men were being lost or were in danger of being lost to the ministry and educational work of the disciples because higher education seemed to mean a break with the brotherhood. Now what Ellsworth Ferris was saying is this. So many of these young men who are studying for the ministry in these larger graduate schools such as Yale, Harvard, the University of Chicago, who are being introduced to this rationalism, were dropping out of the ministry. Or two, they were not wanting to be hypocritical by remaining in a movement whose principles they no longer adhered to. Or two, because many of them were going into denominations for their ministries where they found it much more consistent with their newfound knowledge. And so the Campbell Institute was brought into existence to hold the line, to try to rationalize this new knowledge and this new learning, this rationalism, with the principles of the Restoration Movement. Now, how successful they have been, we will see in our future documentation. This new learning or knowledge in theological circles, first of all, was referred to as modernism, then later on as liberal theology. And we find it here again referred to when there were many efforts to try to rationalize or get people to accept this new knowledge. But before I come to that, I want to put in another thing here that transpired that kind of added to the confusion. It's this instrumental issue that arose in 1850 and the subsequent division that came as a result of the intrusion of this issue. But then this issue was primarily focused in the person of a prominent non-instrumental preacher by the name of David Lipscomb, who approached the United States Religious Census Bureau and asked that these non-instrument churches be listed separately as Churches of Christ. This was in 1906. The same year, self-appointed leaders of the Disciples of Christ then approached the United States Religious Census Bureau and asked that all the other Churches of Christ and Christian churches be listed under the caption Disciples of Christ. It was in 1909 then, 3 years after this, at the Centennial Convention in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, that there was the first indication publicly of the intrusion of this liberal theology into this restoration movement. My own parents were present at that particular convention. I can remember my mother in the days of my youth telling how that during this convention downtown in the street corners of Pittsburgh, crowds numbering anywhere from 50 to 500 would be standing there singing the grand old hymns of Zion. She said it was thrilling, even though this movement was so harassed and greatly maligned, it was still the fastest growing religious movement on the North American continent. But it was at this convention that there was the first indication of the infiltration of liberal theology. Some of the key speakers began to refer to the myth of the virgin birth, the myth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one particular address delivered by a Pittsburgh attorney by the name of Colonel Samuel Hardin Church was so radical in its theology that in unprecedented fashion, that huge convention audience began to hiss and boo. It was so radical that that address was not even published among the subsequent addresses of that convention that were put into print. It was shortly after that, in 1911, Robert E. Elmore, who at that time was the corresponding or recording secretary for the Executive Committee of the Foreign Christian Missionary Society, in correspondence with missionaries which had been sent out by the Foreign Society overseas, discovered that they were practicing what was called open membership, unbeknownst to the churches here in America. Now, open membership is the practice of receiving into membership what were referred to as the pious unimmersed. And they were being accepted in and used as evangelists and elders and other leaders in the churches. Brother Elmore asked the society to reveal these facts to the brethren, but they refused. To enjoy his moral integrity, he at last resigned from his position. And subsequently, all of this correspondence and these facts were published, and the brethren were apprised of the situation. It was in 1919, then again in Cincinnati, Ohio, that there was formed what was called the United Christian Missionary Society. This was comprised of an amalgamation of all the preceding six agencies which we have aforementioned cited. They were all brought into this one agency. Again, my parents, I recall, were present at this convention. And they told that when the vote was taken, because it was an extremely controversial issue, they said that the nays prevailed. However, the chair declared that the ayes had carried it. At the end of that vote, a fiery red-haired preacher, who was the minister of the historic First Christian Church in Georgetown, Kentucky, stood to his feet and he asked, "Now that we have given birth to this baby, what shall we build for it, a cradle or a cage?" And that ominous question soon was borne out in historical facts as they rapidly began to proceed. At this point in time, I want to here again interject what it was that all Christian churches and churches of Christ had believed up to this point in time. First of all, they believed that the Bible was Holy Spirit inspired and infallible, the authoritative word of God, the only and all sufficient rule for both faith as well as practice. That's the reason they were referred to as a Bible people, or a people of the book. Secondly, All of them believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior from sin, the only begotten Son of the living God, the Holy Spirit conceived, virgin-born Son of God, who died, was buried, was raised again, ascended, and is returning. They all advocated the restoration of the church after the New Testament ideal in its doctrine, ordinances, and life. They all believed that the New Testament was the only practical basis of unity. They also all believed that human expedience should never be allowed to become tests of fellowship because they were not of divine origin. Proceeding on this basis, at the turn of the century, this movement was the fastest growing upon the North American continent. Now, all churches of Christ and Christian churches believed all of these foregoing things until the turn of this present century. And then began the insidious infiltration of rationalism, or infidelity and unbelief. This was admitted by Ronald E. Osborne at the International Convention of the Disciples of Christ in 1958. His address was entitled, "The Future of the Disciples of Christ, an Ecumenical Voyage." In that address, he said this, referring to the doctrinal synopses of Campbell, Milligan, McGarvey, Zollars, and Phillips, quote, "Today these voices sound as from another world, from a world before the impact of modern science and the popular mind, before biblical criticism and form criticism, before the passing of the frontier, before our era of massive institutions, before our development of a professional ministry, before the emergence of the ecumenical fellowship." And then he makes a candid public confession of this digression when he says, quote, "Already by the turn of the 20th century, the traditional formulation of our position has been shaken by the impact of modern thought in general and of liberal theology in particular. But our men who had studied in the great non-denominational graduate schools," here he's alluding to such schools as Yale, Harvard, University of Chicago, "made a convincing reconstruction of the disciple position in terms of liberalism. And through the early decades of this century, we furnished important leadership, both theological and administrative, to the emerging ecumenical movement." It was in 1956 that the United Christian Missionary Society, along with the Board of Higher Education of the Disciples of Christ, selected what they called a panel of scholars. This panel of scholars was commissioned to restudy the principles of the Restoration Movement and to modify them where they needed modification. 7 years later, in 1963, this panel of scholars had published a three-volume set called The Renewal of Church. And in this three-set volume, they revealed a confirmation of all that Ronald Osborne here affirmed in his address. First of all, in these works, and these works, by the way, were comprised primarily of writings of these scholars that had been put into various publications at previous dates. First of all, in this series, they repudiated the Bible's inspiration and infallibility. Note with me here what was said about that. Ralph G. Wilburn was dean of the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky at this time, and he wrote in The Role of Tradition in the Experience of Jesus Christ, that it was in the College of the Bible Quarterly, January of 1959, on page 12, this, quote, "The impregnable rock of Scripture is not so impregnable anymore, thanks to the science of biblical criticism." In the same article, he says this again, quote, "The infallible book of old Protestantism is gone forever for critical, thoughtful minds." And then he also says this, quote, "In view of the conclusions reached by recent biblical criticism, theological integrity calls upon discipledom for a more forthright abandonment of this false belief in an infallible book, a belief which to a great degree obscured from the view of the fathers the fallible historical character of the documents of the New Testament." This was found in a critique of the restoration principle in Encounter in the summer of 1959, page 342. Also in this series of volumes, this panel of scholars repudiated the Bible's representation of Jesus Christ. Note with me in that regard what William Baird, professor of New Testament, College of the Bible, Lexington, Kentucky, says with regard to authority. Quote, "Since the rise of form criticism, however, serious questions have been raised as to what can be known about the life of Jesus. The Gospels are not historical records, but compilations of small units of oral tradition. Many of these units are of doubtful historicity, while their literary relationship is certainly the construction of later editors. The quest for the historical Jesus, it seemed, led straight into a blind alley." The end of the quote found in Christology, a Sermon, the College of the Bible Quarterly, July 1958, page 17. Dean Wilburn says practically the same thing and concludes, quote, "In short, the entire question as to whether the Bible or the teachings of Jesus can in any sense be regarded as an authority has become problematical. This belief in the old Orthodox sense is no longer possible." The end of the quote found in Critique, page 339. Then concerning the struggle of the liberals to capture the schools, Stephen J. Corey, one of the executives of the society, says, quote, "The outcome really turned the tide in our brotherhood for the educational institutions. Today, where the faculty of the College of the Bible stood for so valiantly, has become mainly the conviction and the working principle of the faculties in all of our schools holding membership in the Board of Higher Education of Disciples of Christ." That's found page 55 in 50 Years of Attack and Controversy. Also, we find that in these three volumes, this panel of scholars rejected the concept of a restoration of the New Testament church and rejected the concept of the New Testament as the church's constitution. Again, we find Dean Osborne in the address I earlier alluded to saying this, quote, "Our fathers expressed this concern in the slogan, the restoration of primitive Christianity, its doctrines, its ordinances, and its fruits. It now seems clear that restorationism has been a misguided attempt at apostolicity in its assumption that every recorded practice in the ancient church, no matter how casual, constituted part of an ironclad pattern for all time." He then states later this, quote, "With respect to our own functioning as a Christian denomination, two areas of our life as disciples of Christ are of particular importance to the ecumenical future. These are brotherhood structure and theology. Because now you see, also, they begin to link this rejection of restoration with ecumenical aspirations." This is pointed out further in Osborne's address when he admits, quote, "It is wholesome that disciples are consciously working on a more rational, more integrated ecclesiastical structure. We do well to recognize it as such and to encourage every development whereby each congregation, through explicit statement in its constitution and bylaws and through practical performance, affirms the principle of commitment to the brotherhood program and to the responsible structure of cooperation." Now, why must all this be done? Well, Dean Osborne tells us very clearly, quote, "Only thus do we have any effective part in the ecumenical movement. Our membership in councils of churches is through our conventions, and our participation in their work is through our responsible agencies. Only thus is there any hope of our successful venture into a possible merger in the future and the losing of our life as disciples to find a larger life within a united church." And then again he says this, quote, "Ecclesiasticism is growing. The ecumenical movement is built on denominations. Union proceeds by denominational merger. Increasingly, disciples see themselves as a denomination and seek a more rational and effective ecclesiastical institution through the efforts toward restructure." What was happening was this. These disciples leaders, these liberal theologians, had become a part of the initial ecumenical movement here in our country. The early, in 1906, formulated Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America, which in turn in 1950 became a part of the larger body known as the National Council of Churches of Christ, which in 1948 had become a part of the World Council of Churches of Christ. Nonetheless, what was happening was this. These disciples, leaders, when they attended these ecumenical conclaves, were rather frustrated because these conclaves were made up of denominational bodies, and their respective representatives could speak officially and authoritatively for their entire denomination. But these disciples, leaders, found themselves in no such position at all. Every Church of Christ or Christian church was locally autonomous or self-governing. They represented only themselves. They could not speak for the entire movement. And so began this process of a restructuring so they could become a bona fide denomination and eventually then as a denomination participate in these ecumenical conclaves and speak officially and authoritatively for the entire movement. This was the rationale behind all of this development. Well, they successfully had indoctrinated the leaders, the preachers, who had been taught in their seminaries. These educational leaders, these scholars, had now adopted officially liberal theology. But the question was, how are they going to get the local churches to accept this? And so there began a program whereby they endeavored to orient the churches to this new learning and knowledge, this liberal theology. It was done through the Division of Education of the Disciples of Christ and the materials that were prepared by its curriculum committee. Note again with me what was stated in this particular regard very, very candidly. It was in September of 1945 in the College of the Bible Bulletin under the heading The Disciples and Religious Education that Myron T. Hopper, then professor of religious education at the College of the Bible in Lexington, Kentucky, wrote this. Listen, quote, "The disciples have been at the forefront in the development of study materials in religious education. A curriculum committee was working to provide adequate materials. The scope of this committee's work was expanded to include all the materials issued by the Brotherhood for church school classes, mission study groups, young people societies, leadership education, and the like. The work of this committee went forward on the basis of the best educational theory. On the surface, now listen to this, on the surface this might seem surprising in view of the disciples' tradition of being a Bible people. For this theory meant a departure from the older idea of a direct teaching of the Bible content. Disciples' education leaders embraced the more adequate educational theory, for when research made clear the futility of teaching the content of a book unrelated to experience, the common sense attitude of the disciples came to the fore and led to the abandonment of the Bible content theory. Local churches, now hear this, local churches have not been as ready as the disciples of education to accept the best educational theories and procedures. Many of them still insist on teaching the Bible instead of using it to guide and enrich experience." The end of the quote. And so now this process began. The Bethany Press and the Christian Board of Publication in St. Louis, Missouri, began to prepare for the Bible schools, for the mission groups, for young people societies and so forth, all of this material that was supposed to indoctrinate them in this new learning, this new knowledge, this liberal theology. Just as a sampling of some of these, for instance, it was in 1939 that Jesse Trout, one of the missionaries in Japan under the United Christian Missionary Society, wrote an article and sent it back to the UCMS, the United Christian Missionary Society. The society was so impressed by it that they had it printed and mailed out to all the women's missionary societies in this movement for use in their monthly meetings. Now this is what she had to say. I want to quote some excerpts from this article. Quote, One of the chief criticisms leveled at foreign missions by scholarly critics is that missions tear down the religions and beliefs of the people whom the missionaries have come to serve. Fortunately, many modern missionaries have learned to recognize the value in the religions of the East. They no longer approach their problems from a superior than thou standpoint, but with open minds and hearts they say, let us work on the good foundation which you have laid and together build a religion that will be perfect and complete. Then she goes on in this article to say this about Confucianism and Buddhism, quote, surely the founders of these religions have been witnesses of the living God. Christianity today can just as surely find common truths in the teachings of Oriental prophets. I have thought, she says, that if the transfiguration were to take place in the Orient, we would find Jesus on the Mount in conversation with a Buddha and Confucius. Because modern missions believe this, Christianity can and does join hands with the non-Christian religions. So this lady, rather than having Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, would have with Jesus, Buddha, and Confucius. Now, you would say, certainly this kind of teaching was out of place in such a movement. Was this teaching the exception? Listen, it was in October of 1949 that in Cincinnati, Ohio, the Cincinnati newspapers said this, and I quote them, Miss Jessie F. Trout, Indianapolis, was elected Vice President of the United Christian Missionary Society yesterday at the Assembly of the International Convention of the Disciples of Christ. The post to which Miss Trout was elected is one of the highest in the Disciple Brotherhood. Now let us see how they were going to orient others in our churches. Here's the Women's Missionary Societies, and now they focus especially upon adults in other areas. Leslie R. Smith, who was a past president of the International Convention, in the Bethany Graded Quarterly entitled Understanding Jesus, referred the Bible school teachers to W.B. Denny's book, The Career and Significance of Jesus, so they would enable their classes to understand better who Jesus was. Well, listen to what W.B. Denny has to say concerning the New Testament so-called theories of the divinity of Jesus. Here's what he tells the Bible school teachers, quote, some of them, perhaps all of them, we have clearly outgrown. And then of the resurrection of Jesus, he tells the Bible school teachers this, quote, many people today feel that these stories are to be taken much as the wonder stories of the birth are taken, as stories that grew out of the devout imagination and the desire to make real and vivid the truth of Jesus' invisible presence among his followers. These quotes were found on page 335, the first one, and the last quote on page 320 and 321 of that particular volume. Denny then asks this question concerning Jesus. Quote, can we say reasonably that a man thus limited historically and geographically, physically and mentally, can be permanently supreme in his significance for religion? The end of the quote, found on page 447. But then our young people in our churches became the primary targets for this new indoctrination. It was under the direction of the Curriculum Committee of the United Society that the Christian Board of Publication editors prepared the Christian Youth Fellowship Quarterly. And in the second quarter, as early as 1946, here's what we read concerning the Bible. Quote, truly it is hard to tell when fiction ends and truth begins in many of these stories of the beginning of the world. That's found on page 66. And then in the Christian Youth Fellowship book, Jesus, by Mary Lyman, the young people are told this, quote, we should face at the outset the necessity of acknowledging the limitations of Jesus' knowledge. A child today has more information about the physical world in which we live than Jesus could have had. The beginner in scientific study today is possessed of facts about the nature of our universe about which Jesus never dreamed. That quote is found on page 48 of that volume. So here, take your choice. John, in the prologue to his gospel, says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. Listen to the prologue of the Hebrew letter. God, having of olden times spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That this woman tells our young people that even a child today has more knowledge about the nature of our universe than Jesus could have possibly had. This is the direction that this liberal theology took. So our churches, as they became aware of this apostasy, of this digression from the historical stance and doctrinal position of the Restoration Movement, began to cut off all their support of these missionary agencies and these colleges and quit attending these conventions. And so as a result, a rash of lawsuits were instituted by those adherents to the organizational life in an effort to take away the title of the properties of the local churches who were no longer supporting them with their monies or with their presence. The basis of the litigations that were instituted in approximately 14 different states against local churches was the fact that these churches, it was affirmed, had been impressed with a trust to perpetuate the doctrines and the customs and the usages of the Disciples of Christ denomination. And by their failure to continue support of these financially and by presence, they had, in fact, it was affirmed, these local churches had gone to something different, had changed their position, had become a new denomination, and thus must forfeit their title to the property. Well, thanks be to the Lord, truth and history prevailed. Every appellate court in every state where these cases were tried upheld the position of the local church. They affirmed that the support or non-support of any agency had nothing to do with the status of a church as a Church of Christ and a Christian church. They point out that historically, every local Church of Christ or Christian church was locally autonomous and could support or not support any agency without affecting its status as a Christian church or Church of Christ. These findings of fact then, in effect, pointed out that it was the disciples who had, in fact, departed from the original doctrines and practices of this restoration movement. And so it was that, failing to indoctrinate the churches, they went to the lawsuits in an effort to try to legally establish their claim upon these churches, and failing in that, they now resorted at last to what they called restructure. The 60s were referred to as the decade of decision. And what this decade of decision, what this restructure plan was simply this. It was a plan of church government allowing so-called freedom with responsibility. It accompanied lines of authority and the endeavor to get every local church to rewrite their constitutions or bylaws in such a way that would tie the local church officially and legally into the organized structure and work of the Disciples of Christ. Its purpose, of course, as has already been indicated by Dean Ronald Osborne and others, was essential to the acquisition of denominational and ecumenical status. And so a new denomination called the Christian Church, in parenthesis, Disciples of Christ, was voted into existence in Kansas City, Missouri in September of 1968. These restructurists now have their constituencies accepting the very human innovations that divided Christendom. And they have them joining the very denominations, the very practices and existence of which had caused the Restoration Movement to come into being in the first place. It was taking Christians back into the very thing out of which they had come. But you see, restructure was not basically the issue confronting the Restoration Movement. Restructure was the result and not the cause. Apostasy or infidelity was the issue or the cause. And it, by the way, is the cause of the problem in all of Christendom today, in almost every mainline denomination. It is unbelief the repudiation of the supernatural, of God, His Bible as infallible and authoritative, the deity of Christ, and such like, that is causing the problem. At each point of original and fundamental faith, at each point of original and fundamental doctrine and practice, there was a radical departure by these liberal leaders. Churches and individuals who make decisions today must base their decisions upon their view of and attitude toward the Bible and Jesus Christ. The issue is settled for all of those who accept the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and who accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the sole head of His church. start with this lecture. The title of this lecture series is The Church in the Bible and in History. The first lecture dealt with how it all began. We started with the establishment of the church, 30 AD, in the city of Jerusalem. And we considered the six primary characteristics of this church that was to be restored. The second lecture dealt with what went wrong with the church. We looked at the apostasy, the falling away from the faith, the departure from the New Testament norm, which resulted in what eventually historians refer to as the Dark Ages or the medieval period of our world's history. The third lecture dealt with the road back, the Protestant Reformation, in an effort to correct the abuses of the church, and it also then revealed how and why many of these Protestant movements began. The fourth lecture dealt with a new beginning. The efforts that were being made by people from various denominational backgrounds to restore the church after the New Testament in its doctrines, ordinances, and life, to find a common meeting ground. And then we come to the fifth lecture, another wrong turn, in which we dealt with the 20th century apostasy, the tragic intrusion of liberal theology upon the religious scene that almost devastated this great movement. And now, last of all, we come to the sixth lecture, getting back on the track, a resurgence in this movement. You recall we had cited the exposure of open membership in the Foreign Christian Missionary Society by Robert E. Elmore, the corresponding secretary, the executive secretary of the Executive Committee of the Foreign Christian Missionary Society back in 1911. When, to enjoy his moral integrity, Robert E. Elmore resigned from the Foreign Christian Missionary Society because of their refusal to publish these facts and inform the brethren, he then had all of these facts and revelations published by a Standard Publishing Company through the pages of the Christian Standard. Thus commenced a rallying of the faithful remnant. As we go back a little bit, there's an interesting event that took place. In the latter part of the 19th century, a Christian gentleman by the name of Sidney S. Clark, a man of means, had provided in his will that after his death, a trust would be established, the income from which he indicated should be used to pay the salaries of evangelists who would go across America and try to establish churches after the New Testament ideal in those areas that were destitute of this New Testament plea. It happened that eventually the elders of the downtown Richmond Street Christian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, became the trustees of this particular Clark estate. When some of the churches and brethren heard of the existence of this Clark estate and what it was endeavoring to do, they began to send missionary contributions or offerings to the Richmond Street Church. But due to a legal technicality, it was not possible for these funds to work or to become a part of the Clark estate. So the elders of the Richmond Street Christian Church brought into existence what they called the Clark Fund, which received these missionary offerings and contributions from churches and brethren across America. And then these funds worked in conjunction with the income from the Clark estate to employ these evangelists and send them out across America. Almost one new church was being established each month as a result of this effort. About almost the same number of closed churches were being reopened. And the thrilling results were almost 1,000 baptisms into Christ annually as a result of the efforts of these 5 to 8 evangelists who were employed in these early years of the Clark Fund. But because the movement, through the infiltration of liberal theology, had begun to experience a loss of all of its once great schools, about 33 in all, the concern came as to what we were going to do to prepare a faithful gospel Bible preaching ministry. The first of those great schools that had capitulated to liberal theology was the old Grand College of the Bible at Transylvania in Lexington, Kentucky. J.W. McGarvey had been the highly respected Bible scholar and preacher, the president of that school for many years. But when he died, the liberals moved in and took it over lock, stock, and barrel, and then came the domino effect. And rapidly, one after another, we began to lose our great schools, such as the old School of Religion at Butler University, now known as Christian Theological Seminary, the old Bright Divinity School in the Texas Christian University at Fort Worth, Texas, the Drake Divinity School in Drake University in Des Moines, Iowa, which is now non-existent, the Divinity School, that is, Phillips University in Enid, Oklahoma, Eureka College in Illinois, Cotner, Hiram College in Ohio, where my own father had graduated, Bethany College, where my mother attended, the school that had been established by Alexander Campbell. Eventually, we lost 33 schools of higher education, which capitulated to liberal theology. And so, in an effort to rectify this, some of the men who had sat at the feet of J.W. McGarvey, the old College of the Bible, along with others, in 1923 in Louisville, Kentucky, started what they called McGarvey Bible College. The same year in Cincinnati, Ohio, primarily under the auspices of Standard Publishing Company, with many of its editors serving as faculty, there was established what was called Cincinnati Bible Institute. But both of these schools were very small and struggling. And at that time, the primary financial supporter of both these schools was the very influential Tabernacle Christian Church, now referred to as First Christian Church in Columbus, Indiana. Its very well-known preacher was W.H. Book, William Henry Book. Brother Book approached both of these little schools and stated that it was really poor stewardship, the two of them in existence being located so closely together with such small student bodies and struggling for survival. And he proposed that these two schools merge. And he suggested that if they didn't merge, the Tabernacle Church would probably discontinue support for both of them. Well, this was pretty good motivation. And in consultation with other brethren across America, that was done. And at the invitation of the Clark Fund of the Richmond Street Christian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, these two schools merged under their auspices in 1924 in Cincinnati, Ohio, to form what was to be known as the Cincinnati Bible Seminary. As a result of this merger, it began with a student body of 66. The next year, there were 5 in the first graduating the class that received their Bachelor of Arts degree. The school began to grow, and the work of the Clark Fund began to grow. This school had been brought into existence primarily for the purpose of stemming the tide of infidelity and to prepare a faithful gospel ministry. But as the Clark Fund began to grow, at last the elders suggested that this organization be separated from the local church, the Richmond Street Church, have its own board of trustees or directors, and change its name from the Clark Fund to the Christian Restoration Association, which name it bears to this day. It has been my privilege in an 18-year span of time to serve with this particular organization in Cincinnati as an evangelist, and then in the last 10 years as the editor of its monthly publication, the Restoration Herald. But the work continued to grow under the Christian Restoration Association. They were starting new churches. But the question came, where are we going to get the preachers? Where are we going to get the students for for the Bible College. At that time, one of the trustees of the Christian Restoration Association was Brother O.A. Trinkle, who was the minister of our largest Christian church in the state of Indiana, the Englewood Christian Church in Indianapolis. In one of the meetings of the association, he proposed that 12 Christian youth conferences, as he called them, should be established in 12 different states, and that they should secure faculty and arrange curriculum to tap the great untapped, the dormant potential in our local churches, young people. And so in 1927, this impetus was given to what came to be known as the Christian Service Camp movement. Several others had been independently already established, sponsored primarily by local churches. The next year, the number of camps was increased to 14 camps in 14 states. But then the Restoration Association, not wanting to fall into the same pitfall as the United Christian Missionary Society, where it would be regarded as a centralized or official or authoritative body, wrote to the local churches in these various areas where these camps were located, suggesting that they take the supervision and oversight of these camp programs into their constituencies. And so it was. And that movement has grown remarkably. At the same period of time now, we find that some of the veteran missionaries that had gone out on the old Foreign Christian Missionary Society and the Christian Women's Board of Missions, now we're finding that their doctrinal stance was incompatible with the liberal theology that had now been adopted by the missionary societies. Because of their refusal to cooperate in the comity agreements that were being arranged by the United Society, these missionaries were being called back home. The first such instance was that of Leslie Wolfe, the veteran missionary of the Philippine Islands, who, when he was called back because of his refusal to cooperate in a program of apostasy, had his support withdrawn from him. He did not want to abandon the work to which he'd given his life there in the Philippines. He sent a cablegram to the Christian Restoration Association citing the dilemma, what had happened. And immediately, the Restoration Association cabled Leslie Wolfe funds and told him to stay in the field and they would make an appeal to the brethren to come to his support. In rapid succession, there came other appeals for assistance from faithful missionaries. One came from W.B. Cunningham and from Brother M.B. Madden in Tokyo, Japan. Another came from Brother C.B. Titus in the mission work in the Union of South Africa. Another from Brother E.T. Westrup in Monterrey, Mexico, whose mission work had been sold out to the Methodist denomination by the United Christian Missionary Society. Then came an appeal from Russell Morse, who served in the rooftop of the world where India, China, and Tibet and Burma meet. And thus, we see for these first several years about 8 to 11 faithful missionary families were carried by the CRA as their overseas evangelists. But again, not wanting to be construed as a centralized or authoritative or an official body, the Restoration Association wrote to a number of our larger churches in America and it challenged them to take on these missionaries as their Living Link missionaries. The first church to respond was the Great First Christian Church at Canton, Ohio, where P.H. Welshemer was the minister. They took on Mrs. Leslie Wolfe in the Philippines as their Living Link. The next response came from the Great Indianola Church in Columbus, Ohio, where W.R. Walker ministered. Then came a response from the Westside Church of Christ in Springfield, Illinois. Then another from the church in Dodge City, Kansas, until at last, here we had 11 faithful missionary families. And thus began what came to be referred to as the direct support mission movement, the faith-supported mission movement. At the same juncture in our history, due to the fact that at the national conventions, the resolutions that were passed by the conventions were repeatedly reinterpreted to the extent that they were practically nullified, made null and void. And at last, in frustration in 1927, many of these brethren withdrew and they formed what came to be known as the North American Christian Convention. The North American Christian Convention was a fellowship of free Christians, which it is to this very hour. It was not, nor has it ever been, a convention of churches. Because the North American Christian Convention is not representative. It is not an official or authoritative body. It's simply a gathering of brethren for a preaching of the gospel and for fellowship and motivation to do the work of our Lord at home and around the world. In 1928 then, because the Bible College, the Cincinnati Bible Center, was growing so rapidly, the trustees of the Christian Restoration Association saw fit to separate it from the Restoration Association as a separate educational institution with its own board of trustees. And so now, as a result, what has happened? We see this resurgence now beginning to take place. God working with a faithful remnant. After 65 years of cooperative endeavor, a cooperative endeavor that has been in faith and not through the coercion of an organizational structure, we find a multiplicity of evangelistic associations and men's fellowships, both local and area-wise, springing up in states all across America. The result of this was the scores now of new churches after the New Testament ideal again started to be established in communities across the country. Also, we see as a result, across the intervening years, 36 Bible colleges have sprung up with an enrollment today of approximately 4,000 students. And there's a burgeoning growth in these schools, pressure on their facilities and on their faculties. And then another thrilling story is the fact that the Christian Service Camp movement has grown also to the extent that every summer now, approximately 800 weeks of camps are held. Somewhere over 100,000 of our young people attend these camps every summer. On an average of about 1,500 of these young people are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And on every summer, the latest statistic having been about 700 of these young people were challenged and motivated to prepare themselves for specialized Christian service. Also, we find that the mission field has been growing. Our missionaries today now number approximately 2,000. Almost 1,000 of them are serving as overseas missionaries. These missionaries are serving in about 60 different countries, in about 82 different mission fields, and are found on about 500 different mission stations around the world. Approximately 5% of the total Bible College enrollment today is committed to the mission field. Also today we have about 5,500 congregations across America. These 5,500 congregations have approximately 1,200,000 members. Our non-instrument brethren have about 12,000 congregations and better than 2.5 million members. And one of the encouraging scenes that have appeared in recent years have been the unity consultations between these two groups that have been based upon an adherence to the common faith and a recognition of each other as brethren. And so these are being held increasingly, and encouraging headway is being made among these brethren. In a day of membership, seminary, ministerial, missionary, and church decline in liberal church circles, the Restoration Movement is experiencing growth in every one of these areas. Believers in all denominations today have been wearied of the apostasy in denominational circles. They are literally defecting by the thousands. In a recent 10-year span of time, many of these mainline denominations have decreased in membership 25%, 30%, 37%, because these people again are looking for common meeting ground. And in the Restoration Movement is found not only an adherence to the historical biblical Christian faith, but it is also found in an undenominational context. It is significant to note that in 1850, our world's population was just 1 billion. It took 100 years for this to triple. In 1950, the population became 3 billion. And it is projected that by the year 2000, this will double again. Already, we have passed the 5,200,000,000 mark. In 1950, 33.33% of our world's population was at least allegedly Christian. But within 10 years' time, by 1960, it had dropped to below 30%. And it is projected that by the year 2000, this figure will drop to below 20%. You see, we're confronted with an imperative. The tremendous unfinished task that necessitates the involvement of every Christian as a soul winner. There must of necessity be a renewed emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers in Jesus Christ. We are confronted with an era of unprecedented opportunity. The church today is the most affluent church in the 2,000-year history of its existence. We have at our disposal all the technology of the media to get the gospel message out to our world. We have also the technology in transportation that makes the farthest recesses of our world seem like our front doorstep. Ours is a fantastic stewardship that God has given us to get the gospel message out to our lost world. So this is an era of unprecedented opportunity for a witness to undenominational New Testament Christianity, and for a renewed plea for a restoration of the church after the New Testament ideal, with Christ as the only creed, with a plea for the Bible as the only and all-sufficient rule for both faith as well as for practice. With Christ as the only creed, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice, and just simply, again, willing to be known as Christians only. And oh, what a time to preach the gospel. Let all believers again be known simply as a Bible people, a people of the book. Let all Christians again know what they believe and why they believe it. Let them so study to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly or handling aright the word of truth. Let us again be able to tell people book, chapter, and verse for everything we believe and teach and practice. Let us make the appeal, not to a preacher, not to a denomination or a church, not to a creed, but let's make an appeal again to the Word of God, so that men might have their hope based upon what God has spoken. What an hour! We have a holy task. It is an unfinished task. And as Jesus said, it is even true of us today. We must work the works of Him that sent us while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work.